at the Psalm 19 and how it pertains to the different revelations of God, and using that as an opportunity to go through what the Bible has to say about general revelations, plural. There's more than one. But last week I told you about that stunning discovery about extrasolar planets, how Earth-type planets they've now known cannot form. It's not that they don't exist, they just simply can't form. And I told you there were two other really significant discoveries made during the same week. One concerns a discovery about human beings being uniquely hardwired to be curious compared to other animals. But I said I would share with you today about sterile neutrinos. You say, great, what are neutrinos? Neutrinos are very small mass particles. And, you know, if you were educated, 20, 30 years ago, like I was, you would have been taught that neutrinos are massless. And a major discovery that was made about 5 years ago is that neutrinos have mass. And it's because they noted that the three different kinds of neutrinos are able to oscillate from one flavor to another. You know, these particle physicists, they run out of names in which to describe the characteristics of particles. I mean, we're all knowing about mass and spin. That's fairly obvious. But then they come up with other names to explain the other features, things like flavor and color and charm, which have got, and strangeness, which have got nothing to do with flavor, color, or charm, but they just use those as a way to describe certain characteristics. And neutrinos come in three different flavors. There's the muon flavor, the tau flavor, and I'm trying to remember what the other flavor is. Electron, that's it. Electron, muon, and tau. But what they noted 5 years ago in an experiment done in Canada in a mine, and that's the problem with neutrinos, is that they can go through almost anything. We refer to them as weakly interacting mass of particles, or WIMP for short. And believe it or not, the physicists that came up with that acronym, WIMP, were so distraught over the fact that the astronomers blew it when they discovered the quasars and did not trademark the quasar name. And so now there's TV sets with the name of Quasar on it. So they decided they would trademark WIMP in order to prevent anybody from calling the refrigerator a WIMP. Well, that just shows you how little marketing savvy astronomers have. Meanwhile, they've come up with another acronym called MACHO, and they've not bothered to trademark that. I mean, that would make a lot more sense to trademark MACHO, but instead they trademarked WIMP. So, and there's been no threat to that name ever since they trademarked it. So I don't think that'll happen for a long, long time. But how they discovered there's mass for these neutrinos is that they noted that they could oscillate from one flavor to another. And as I was mentioning, they did an experiment in this deep nickel mine in Canada. And the reason why you want to do that is that the signal that you get from the neutrino, because it does so weakly interact with massive particles, is typically drowned out by all the other forms of radiation. And so if you can have your detectors in a deep mine, though you walk around, you kind of takes out all the background radiation, and what's left is the signal of the neutrino. But they were able to determine that the neutrinos coming out of the sun, as they move from the sun, were able to switch from one flavor to the other, and that can only happen if these neutrinos have mass, very little mass. They think they have the mass around 1/1,000,000th the mass of a proton, so they're very tiny mass of particles. But the discovery that they all had mass meant that they all had to be, and if they could switch flavors, meant that they all had to be spinning in the same direction. And so these tau, electron, and muon neutrinos all spin left-handed. And they all have left-handed spin. Well, in particle physics, things have to balance out. So if you've got a class of particles where some of them are spinning left-handed, then you need some to spin right-handed. And these right-handed spinning neutrinos are referred to in the scientific literature as sterile neutrinos. They say, why do they call them sterile? Well, they call them sterile because they can't interact with ordinary matter at all. The tau, muon, and electron neutrinos, they weakly interact with protons and neutrons. And these sterile neutrinos don't interact at all. On the other hand, in order to balance out these left-handed spins, it's necessary that the sterile neutrinos be considerably more massive than the left-handed spinning neutrinos. And if they're considerably more massive, most astronomers think that they come in at around a millionth the mass of a proton, as it compared to, say, a billionth the mass. Well, with that much mass, they would actually account for the exotic matter in the universe. And that's because there would simply be so many of them, way more neutrinos than there are protons, electrons, and neutrons. So much more that these sterile neutrinos would literally account for 22% of the total mass of the universe, the total density of the universe. The total mass of the universe comes in at about 27% of the all the stuff of the universe. 73% is dark energy, 27% is matter. But of that 27%, 22% would be these sterile neutrinos. Yes. Well, in this sense, that ever since, well, actually it was back in the late 1940s, that you had a Caltech astronomer, Fritz Zwicky, by the way, an incredibly eccentric character. I had an office right next to him. One of the most eccentric scientists I've ever met, but a brilliant scientist. And he was the first to discover that there had to be missing mass in the universe, that the dynamics of the galaxies we see in the universe could not be explained in the context of Big Bang cosmology unless there was a huge amount of this exotic matter. And it took until, well, probably 10 years ago for astronomers to actually determine that this exotic matter indeed did exist, but really not until a couple of weeks ago were they aware of what made up the exotic matter. In fact, I write in my book, The Crater in the Cosmos, that there were 39 different candidate particles for making up this exotic matter. We now have evidence that these sterile neutrinos probably make up virtually all of the exotic matter mass. Now, this paper I'm talking about, the Astrophysical Journal, doesn't exactly detect these sterile neutrinos, but it does indicate that there's lots of what they call parameter space to permit the existence of these sterile neutrinos. But what they review in the paper is all the things that these sterile neutrinos would explain if indeed they made up 22% of all the stuff in the universe, or about 85% of the total mass of the universe. So I'll give you the list, and then I'll explain how they were able to demonstrate that there's a very high probability that this stuff exists, and they suggest some ways it can be observed. Number one, the existence of these sterile neutrinos would suppress what is called small-scale structure. And if you're up on cosmology, the standard Big Bang universe of the universe model would predict that we would have about 10 times as many dwarf galaxies as we see. So there's, quote, a shortage of dwarf galaxies. Now, some astronomers have pointed out that the Big Bang cosmology would actually predict that there would be dwarfs and super dwarfs, and that we can detect the dwarfs, but we don't have the telescope power as yet to detect the super dwarfs. Although I think I mentioned a few weeks ago here in the class that they did find one super dwarf close to our galaxy. And so there's now a lot of work on seeing just how many super dwarfs there are. But the existence of these sterile neutrinos would actually predict that there wouldn't be very many super dwarfs, and would adjust the Big Bang creation model so that you wouldn't have the expectation of a lot of these small-scale structures. Why? Because the existence of sterile neutrinos actually suppresses the formation of small-scale structure when the universe is very young. And so it would permit galaxies of medium size and large size to form, and small size, but not very small size. The other thing astronomers have been observing for the past 3 years are what they call fast-moving pulsars. And a pulsar is a gigantic star that collapses under its own gravity as it runs out of fuel, and under that collapse, it winds up squishing itself into a neutron star. If you're talking about a star several million miles in diameter being squished down to 6 miles in diameter, and squished down to such a degree that all the matter inside that star becomes a solid crystal of neutrons touching one another. with so much pressure that protons and electrons get fused into one another to make neutrons. But what they've noticed in quite a few of these pulsars is that as they go into this neutron star phase, they get kicked out at a high velocity from the point at which the pulsar had formed. And until recently, we had no explanation about what could possibly kick out these pulsars at such high velocities. Well, what this paper points out is that if you have lots of sterile neutrinos being produced in this pulsar formation, and we do know that there's a huge amount of the ordinary neutrinos being produced because those have been observed. In fact, when the supernova exploded in the Large Magellanic Cloud back in 1987, astronomers saw the neutrino burst before they saw the light burst. So we know these things produce copious amounts of tau, electron, and muon neutrinos, and if they produce lots of sterile neutrinos, which is likely because of the spin properties of the other neutrinos, that would explain how these things can get kicked out at high velocities. The other thing that these sterile neutrinos would explain is how you can get stars to form so early in the universe. Oh, what was it? Back in March, I shared with you about the WMAP results and how they now have been able to come up with an accurate date for when the first stars formed, 365 million years after the creation event. Well, that's still a tad early based on standard Big Bang cosmology if the universe does not contain sterile neutrinos. If it does contain sterile neutrinos, those sterile neutrinos work in such a way as to cause lots of hydrogen 3 to form. And hydrogen 3 is a great stimulus to star formation. And so that would explain how you could get stars to form 365 million years after the creation event, how you can get these pulsars to kick out at high velocities. The other thing that's interesting is it explains why we're here. In the sense that the existence of sterile neutrinos have the property that they steal lepton numbers from ordinary matter. I'm not going to go into the details of what that means, but what the bottom line is, what it does is it causes an asymmetry in the universe, where instead of having equal amounts of matter and antimatter, through this lepton stealing taking place from these sterile neutrinos, you wind up with slightly more matter compared to antimatter. And you all know what happens when matter and antimatter are together. They annihilate one another. You take matter and antimatter, get it close together, and the matter disappears into energy. It's a perfect production of matter into energy. And so if you had a universe that was perfectly balanced with the same amount of matter as antimatter, you'd wind up with a universe that would have no ordinary matter in it. Would it be energy plus the exotic matter, and that would be it. And if that was the case, there'd be no life in the universe. As it turns out, the universe evidently has exactly the right amount of sterile neutrinos that we wind up with exactly the right amount of protons and neutrons and electrons in the universe. And when I say exactly the right amount, I think you heard me share a few weeks back too, if you were to add a single dime's worth of mass to the universe, no life would be possible in the universe. If you were to take away a dime from the universe, no life would be possible in the universe. Even though the universe contains 100 billion trillion stars, taking away one dime or adding a dime is enough to disturb the balance. Well, what this tells us is that you'd have to have that same kind of fine-tuning on the amount of sterile neutrinos in the universe to get everything just right. Would explain the masses of the muon, tau, and electron neutrinos, and it explains why the exotic dark matter is located in halos around the galaxy. And by the way, that's a really good thing. If all this exotic matter was concentrated, centrally concentrated, like the protons, neutrons, and electrons, then galaxies would have all of their matter in the center, and they wouldn't have adequate matter out towards the edges, and life would not be possible anywhere in the universe. But because of the property of these neutrinos, instead of this matter being centrally condensed, it forms these huge halos far beyond the galaxy. To give you an idea, if this is our Milky Way galaxy, my fist, we would have a halo of exotic matter all about this far away from the galaxy. So giant halos, but fairly distantly removed from the centers of the galaxies. And it's that geographical placement that permits life to be possible in galaxies. So if matter didn't have that property, we'd be in trouble. Now, exactly what they do here in the paper is they said, these things are going to be very difficult to detect directly. Why? Because there's such an incredibly weak signal. However, they did note that these sterile neutrinos do have the possibility of interacting with the regular neutrinos, and when that happens, you get an X-ray emission. And so what they're trying to do is find this X-ray emission, and they're able to predict at what wavelength the X-rays would come out, but the problem is it's a very feeble signal. And so what they do in this paper is they say, where can we go in the universe where the signal would not be drowned out? And what you really need to do is find a place in the universe where there aren't, where there isn't a whole lot of ordinary matter. Because if you've got protons and neutrons and electrons around, they will produce an X-ray signal that will completely drown out the signal from the sterile neutrinos. And what they're able to show is that in the distant halo of our galaxy, the signal that we get from ordinary matter is sufficiently low that it gives us the possibility of detecting these sterile neutrinos. In fact, it tells us that there could be quite a large amount of sterile neutrinos in the halo of our galaxy. Another probably more challenging place to find it would be in the halos around superclusters of galaxies. A little more challenging because the distances are much greater. But what it does demonstrate is that we do have within our grasp right now the astronomical equipment if we were to devote it towards this project of detecting these sterile neutrinos. But the bottom line is every astronomer believes these things must exist because we don't know of anything else that could explain why these pulsars are being kicked out at such high velocities, how stars can form at 365 million years after the creation event, and we don't have any other candidates to make up that much mass of the universe other than these sterile neutrinos. It explains the spin of the ordinary neutrinos and explains the masses of those ordinary neutrinos. And the whole point is anything that independently explains so many different features pretty well has got to be right. And what we need to do now is actually detect them. There's also underway an experiment to try to detect sterile neutrinos inside particle accelerators, like the one in Chicago and the one in Switzerland. But in both cases, with their present equipment, it's a long shot. But hey, with a little bit of inducement from the taxpayer, they tell us about $6 billion will do it. They'd be able to have the capacity to pick these things up. But what this paper is pointing out is that probably for something less than $1 million, we get a good shot of picking it up astronomically rather than spending the billions to pick it up in Chicago or in Switzerland. Yes. Hey, why do we care about all this? Yeah, that's what they tell me at the office, is that, you know, could you get to the apologetic point a little more rapidly? And, you know, the problem with that science is we get so excited about all the exotic science in it, that, and we always assume that people are falling, oh, yeah, this is significant. I mean, you heard me talking about the Big Bang creation model. Okay. As you notice, I mentioned in my description, there's a lot of, quote, anomalies in the Big Bang creation model that this explains. When you explain observable anomalies, that strengthens the model. And so what we have here is an explanation that deals with six different anomalies, explains them all. So this is fantastic that you can explain all these different anomalies with just one phenomena, and the evidence for that phenomena being truly in existence is important. So, okay, what's the big deal of proving the Big Bang creation model? The big deal is the Bible taught it thousands of years before the astronomers ever discovered that we live in a Big Bang universe. For example, the Bible first said that the universe continuously expands, that it has a beginning of space and time, not just matter and energy, but a causal agent beyond space, time, matter, and energy. The Bible also is the first to say that the laws of physics are constant from the creation event forward. And see, these are all features of what we call Big Bang cosmology, but they're features that no human being thought of until the 20th century. And yet you've got Bible authors living 2,500, even 3,400 years ago, say in the book of Job, and anticipated these features. So it shows us that the Bible not only accurately predicts future historical events, it predicts future scientific discoveries with great precision. And I like this one because no other religion, no other philosophy, ever talked about an expanding universe until the 20th century, and yet you've got six different Bible authors explicitly speaking about the expanding universe, even explicitly speaking about the expansion being confined to the surface of the universe. I mean, who would have ever thought of that as a cosmic feature? And we all live on the surface of the universe rather than within the universe. And yet we have the Bible giving that word picture in the book of Isaiah concerning the expansion of the universe. There is a hand here and then there's a hand. Well, yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's a beautiful segue into our Bible study lesson, okay? Because, you know, we've been going through these verses in the Bible that talk about general revelation. Have you noticed how many we've already hit the book of Psalms that talk about how unfathomable the universe is? The more you study it, the more you discover there is to learn. And that's one of the ways that God communicates to us. And, you know, one of the things I tell people about anomalies is that there's always anomalies in science. And every time you resolve an anomaly, that resolution reveals more anomalies. Well, the whole point is this is one of God's tools for explaining, look, this universe is so complex, so intricately designed, no matter how much research you pour into it, you'll never be able to understand it all. It is unfathomable. And if it's unfathomable, there must be a truly mighty God that's out there that's far more intelligent than we are and far more powerful than we are. And so it's interesting how many of these verses, and by the way, we're going to come up with two more today that make that point. It's interesting how frequently it makes that point, but it's a powerful argument for the kind of God that must be behind the universe. And so these scientists making these discoveries are actually enhancing the revelation we have of our Creator. Yes. Okay, I've got this on PowerPoint, and I'm using an old generation projector today. Why? Because one of my colleagues stole the new one to give to a class today, so I got stuck with the old one. Hey, it's fine. I've been using the new one all these weeks. But this has a feature that it automatically shuts off after a certain number of minutes. So, which might be a blessing for all of you here. Here we go. Oh, we're up and running. Okay. Well, we've been in this for a few weeks, so I'm just going to jump ahead to where we are. Okay, I've got to get past all this high data stuff. This is the introduction we gave you to our study on general revelation. Let me get you down to the verses. These are the verses we're looking at. And we're now through the verses in the Psalms and looking at the verses in Ecclesiastes. And we'll be looking at three passages in Ecclesiastes today. Here's the rest of the list. And here we start off with Job and Psalms. And this is the passage that stimulated our whole study. Psalm 19, which tells us that God has given us two books. And this is the basis for what you see in the Belgic Confession. One of the great Reformation confessions makes the point that God speaks to us through two books, the Bible, as well as the book of nature, and that the creatures in the book of nature, as it says in the Belgic Confession, are God's words that go out to the ends of the world. You don't know where they got that from? Right out of Psalm 19. And I mentioned this debate that we had with the younger creationists. Much of the debate centered over Psalm 19. They felt that Psalm 19 was saying that only the Bible was perfect in its revelation, whereas the record of nature was flawed in its revelation. And but, you know, they were basing that in the fact that it says later in Psalm 19, the Word is perfect. However, as the Belgic Confession points out, God's Word is in two different places, actually three. He's got it in the record of nature, in the words of the Bible, as we'll see in Romans 2. He's also written it upon our hearts. Part of his revelation is written on our hearts. Psalm 33 makes the point that the Word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. So this would have been a good one for me to use in the debate, but as you know, the debate was set up in such a way that we kept changing topics every couple of minutes, and so we never really were able to resolve all of our points. But Psalm 33 makes the point that God is faithful and trustworthy and true in all that he does, not just in one part of his revelation. The Word is right. The heavens proclaim God's righteousness is the theme we're going to pick up. It's not just that the heavens proclaim the glory of God, they proclaim God's righteous plan of salvation for humanity. We'll be looking at it in some detail, probably not this week, but in the weeks that come. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. And wasn't it fun when we did this in the class? We had people give a show of hands if they've ever done overseas ministry work, and there were 11 here in the class that had done overseas work in different countries, and how all of you testified, and I've seen this too, and I've been overseas, is that people who are outside the, quote, Christian community are much more aware and much more willing to testify of God's awesome works and miracles. It seems like it's those in the church, and this is what Psalm 65 is all about. And we have these Jews who seem to be oblivious to these miracles that God is performing, but people who are not, quote, in the community of Christ or the community of God, they stand in awe of what God has done, and how those of you who have been overseas say, hey, when you're in a non-Christian country, people believe in God. It's here in America where you run into people who don't believe in God. They may not be Christians, but they know there's a God out there, and it's because of the fact they've seen so much evidence of, quote, his signs and his miracles. The heavens praise your wonders. So that's just part of what the Psalm 69 is talking about. Pardon, not 69, 65. Heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too. Psalm 97, 6. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. And so God's righteous plan is something that's revealed to everybody through the record of nature. We'll be looking at it in some detail, as I mentioned later on. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That's a very strong statement, that the basic plan of salvation is indeed revealed through the record of nature. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. So wherever you go in the earth, you will see this evidence. The passage we got into last week, he has made everything beautiful in its time. In other words, no matter where you go, and you know, we just talked about sterile neutrinos. I mean, when you look at these, what these people have got to say, they're in awe of the beauty that they see in the structure of these neutrinos. I mean, you think about beautiful flowers and go to a zoo and see these beautiful animals. From a physicist's perspective, it's nothing compared to the beauty that you see in mathematics or particle physics, or in the structure of distant galaxies and quasars and how pulsars work. In fact, I remember the very first lecture I got in physics at the University of British Columbia. Here I was. I just barely turned 18. And the first thing our professor said on this early morning in September was, I'll give you a hint on how you can be successful here in the physics department. The right answer is always the most beautiful answer. So all you need to do is look for the most beautiful solution to your problem assignment, and that will be the right answer. And I can tell you, that was one of the best pieces of advice I've ever received from a professor. Always look for beauty, and that will be the right answer. Well, this is kind of the point that we're getting here from King Solomon. He's making the point that God has made everything beautiful. And when he says beautiful in its time, there's a particular timing for when that beauty particularly comes up. You know, for example, we humans tend to be, we are living at the time when we can see the greatest beauty in God's creation. In fact, this is the only time in cosmic history when human observers could actually observe all of cosmic history. I've said this before, if we're created any later, we don't get to see the whole story. If we're created any earlier, we don't get to see the whole story. Only if we're created 13.73 billion years after the creation event do you get to see the entire history of the universe from the creation event forward. You know, and say, why did God do that? He wants us to see the elegance and the beauty of His creation. You know, the wonderful thing is we can actually directly observe the creation of the universe. Phenomenal that we can look back and see that. Explained why astronomy is where you get the most compelling evidences for the God of the Bible. Yes. Well, I've got a whole PowerPoint presentation of how that works out, based primarily on the testimony of Job and Elihu. Okay? Now, some have criticized this verse in Psalm 98 and said, well, if this is really true, who needs missionaries? Who needs pastors? Who needs Bible distributors? Because after all, it's so obvious that the salvation is there. Here's the exception. Job and Elihu were men of incredible humility and wisdom. And so because of their humility and wisdom before God, they were able to see what the pride of the rest of humanity blinded them to seeing. It's, you know, it's what you see in Romans 1. God has revealed Himself clearly through the creation, but people choose to close their hearts to what is clearly revealed. And you know, it's been said in missionary circles, most people who come to Christ have heard the gospel presented to them 8 different ways by 8 different methods. That's kind of the average. Now, you get people like Job and Elihu, they hear it once and they get it. And the point here is everybody's heard it once. Most of us do not have the humility of Job to get it on one hearing. And therefore, there's a real need, as it says in the book of Romans, for people to take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, through the written revelation, through the personal testimony, to the ends of the earth, to reach all the people who are not as humble as Job. But the whole point is, God holds us responsible to be as humble as Job. Okay? So in that sense, we stand condemned. But we'll be looking at how Job was able to figure it out. Now, if you're already a believer, when I take you through what Job and Elihu had to say, you're going to say, boy, how obvious. But the whole point is the Holy Spirit's already working within you to see how obvious it is. So what I'm going to encourage you to do when you go through that study is to put yourself back to those days when you were not a believer. So there's a number of us here in the class who came to Christ as adults. In fact, I just heard this morning, you came to class through your wife bringing you to the class and participating in the discussion. In fact, I remember the days, Mel, when you'd sit there and argue and debate and that's really how it comes about. I mean, you argue and debate with God, and that's kind of what I want you to think back to. Remember those days when you were an unbeliever. And I can remember how I struggled for 2 years, and basically I was arguing with God about these different points. But once you start doing that, He begins to get through to you. The problem is there's so many people who are doing nothing. So, you know, praise God. Mel came here and participated and started asking the tough questions and started arguing and making progress, but there's so many people that are simply apathetic. And so, again, that's the need for getting the gospel out many different ways. There's a lot of apathy out there that we need to overcome. Yes. Well, one of the ways is something we talked about. Just this discovery about neutrinos. We can't figure it all out. We can't figure that all out. Maybe we're not so smart. Maybe we're not the end all. You know, from someone coming from an atheistic perspective, the highest epitome they can look at is themselves. You know, humans are the smartest thing we see in the whole universe. But when you try to figure it all out and realize, I can't figure this out. You know, thousands of years of research, billions of dollars been poured into this, and we still can't get to the bottom of this. Doesn't this point to the fact that there's something out there? It's kind of the first step in realizing, I can't figure it all out. There's got to be a God out there who's a lot smarter than I am, a lot more knowledgeable than I am. That's step one. And then you try to look at the grace and the love. I mean, we're going to get into that. You know, that's kind of what Job and Elihu do. They kind of go step one, step two, step three, and they figure it all out. Now, maybe I'm still not on track in what you're asking. Right. Well, I mean, that's one way to put it to the test. If there's a God out there, then the more we learn about the universe, the greater the evidence we should uncover for the design of the universe. However, if there is no God, then the more we learn about the universe, the more we're going to discover, hey, nature puts it all together just by her own effort. And so our example this morning is a good one in point. This paper about sterile neutrinos is showing us more evidence for design, not less evidence for design. And so this is increasing the case for the God of the Bible and the supernatural design of a galaxy. And I think what's particularly humbling, as we look at all this evidence for the design and universe, what it's telling us is that the universe was designed explicitly for the benefit of humanity. Now, why would we be the focal point of a universe that contains 100 billion trillion stars, unless there's a God out there that has a very high purpose for humanity? So the fact that this design of the universe is all humanly focused rather than bacterially focused tells us something. And that's something that Jeff Zwierink and I are going to be developing within the next couple of years. We're writing a book that will look at the anthropic principle, the design of the universe, in far greater depth and detail than I've been able to do in my previous books. But that's one of the points we're going to try to draw out. Yes. They have not detected for sure a sterile neutrino. What this paper does, however, is tell the science community this is a worthwhile effort. It explains all these anomalies, and we now know that they are detectable with existing equipment. And therefore, I predict that this paper is going to launch an effort to detect these sterile neutrinos. Given the existence of these sterile neutrinos, yes, they'd have to be coming out of the sun. Wherever you've got tau neutrinos, electron neutrinos, and muon neutrinos, you have to have sterile neutrinos accompanying them. So all you got to do is look at the places where neutrinos are being produced, and you're going to find lots of sterile neutrinos. No. Well, the difference, Bertrand, is that the sterile neutrinos do not weakly interact with protons and neutrons and electrons. That's why they're called sterile. Now, you say, how do you detect them then? Well, they do interact with the tau, muon, and electron neutrinos, and when they do interact, you get a certain X-ray radiation coming off. You can look for that. A traditional way they've been looked for is to look for their gravitational signal. I mean, if you have these sterile neutrinos and they make up 22% of all the density of the universe, then that's going to have a huge impact on the gravity signature of the superclusters of galaxies. And that's already been observed. So that part has already been observed. But it's not an unambiguous identification, because after all, there are other forms of exotic matter that could also explain that gravitational signature. So the effort that's going on here is to find that X-ray signature of the sterile neutrinos interacting with the other neutrinos. If you find that, then you've got a positive identification that's unique to the sterile neutrino as out of the 39 other candidates for exotic matter. Okay. Anti-sterile neutrinos. Well, you know, this anti works with a number of particles. And so you've got anti-protons, anti-electrons, as well as protons and electrons. You do have anti-neutrinos. I don't know personally about the anti-sterile neutrino, but we do know, I'm not a particle physicist, so if you want, we'll try to get a particle physicist in our creation update to answer those kinds of questions. However, what we do know is that the existence of these sterile neutrinos would actually rob lepton numbers from protons and neutrons, and that would explain how you get more matter than antimatter. You know, that's really important, because if you don't have an imbalance, then you got nothing left over. By the way, when the universe was about a billionth of a second old, all the antimatter disappeared. The antimatter interacted with the real matter, and there was this huge flash of energy. But because there was slightly more matter than antimatter, we have galaxies and planets and stars, which we can use to live. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And that's why the universe has 100 million photons for every proton. So, yes. You know, as I said earlier, if you're already a believer, when I take you through what Job and Elihu explain, you're going to say, well, any idiot can figure that out. Any idiot who's got the necessary humility. So, without the Holy Spirit working within you, you will have your heart blind to the obvious revelation that's out there. What these verses are telling us, however, it is dead obvious. It's really clear, this plan of salvation that's out there. And it becomes clear as we learn more. I mean, even 3 years ago, astronomers were holding off hope that maybe we could live forever in the universe. In which case, you could say, we don't need God. We can secure our future without God. We now know that's not true, is that the universe provides us with a temporary home. And so when Stephen Hawking says we have to abandon planet Earth and find another planet because we're not going to be able to stay here much longer, well, he's right. We're not going to be able to. But in terms of what will really, that's bacterial life. If you're talking life like us that's got technology and civilization, you're looking at thousands of years, not billions of years. And see, scientists are now becoming painfully aware that the window of time is quickly running out on humanity and any other life form that could be as advanced as us. So if you believe in aliens in other galaxies, galaxy far, far away, they're under the same death sentence as we are. Nobody's going to be able to make it more than those few thousand years. And therefore, that should push us to look for hope somewhere else, given the fact that there seems to be this message written in our heart that we do have some kind of ultimate destiny. I mean, every human being is searching for that ultimate destiny. Why would we all be doing that unless God had imprinted that upon our heart? And if he imprinted it on our heart, why would he do that unless we actually did have the possibility for ultimate destiny? Now, believe it or not, Job actually says that in the context of 3,400 years ago. So he was able to figure it out long before they discovered dark energy. Dark energy just gives us a very rigorous proof of how short our time here is. Yes. Right. 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 That's right. And that was really part of this debate we had with the young earth creationists, because they were trying to claim that the record of nature can't bring anyone to salvation, and that only the Bible could do that. Well, the truth is, the Bible can't bring anybody to salvation either. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work within you, this revelation that God has given you simply won't penetrate our hard hearts. And so, whatever revelation you use, God can put it to use and get it through, but it's going to take the agency of the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, revelation will never persuade anyone. And so, even what's in this paper is not guaranteed to convince people that there is a Jesus Christ out there that wants to save them. This gives them evidence for that. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to respond to that. Okay, there's a hand I saw over here. Maybe it got taken care of. All right, let's move on. This was just supposed to be an introduction to our study of Ecclesiastes. We kind of got carried away. But I think we also got into this point a little bit last week. How, you know, there is, we're going to be doing, this is the first time in our series we're actually seeing that God writes His Word upon our hearts. He writes quite a few things upon our hearts. This is the first place in the Bible where it says that God has written upon our hearts that we are eternal beings. Now, once we're created, we're going to live forever, whether we like it or not. This is what's so terrifying about the lake of fire. You just can't be annihilated. You're going to live forever. And knowing that we live forever, it causes us to ponder things that the animals simply don't ponder. So God has set eternity in our hearts. We know there's something eternal. And, you know, that should bring us to some point of recognition if we realize there is no eternal hope in the universe. If there is no eternal hope in the universe, and yet God has written eternity upon our hearts, then there's got to be another creation beyond this creation. Now, the critical thing about that is all religions, except the ones based on the Bible, tell us that it's one creation only. What's unique about the Bible compared to the other holy books, it's a two-creation model. One creation for the conquest of evil, and a second creation where we live forever without evil. And so given that this universe indeed is provably temporal, and we do have this eternal existence, then we need to be putting our hope there. And right away you've eliminated Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. I mean, look at the heaven of any other religion. It's a heaven that could easily happen here on earth. 72 virgins? You don't have to go to heaven to have 72 virgins. You can make that work right here. But the heaven that you see in Christianity is something that's far beyond anything that could be provided for in this universe. Yes. I believe that the embryo, the human embryo that is killed, will also live forever. Why? Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, by King David, makes the point, and he also speaks again in Psalm 139, how he's wonderfully made in the womb of his mother. But Psalm 51 makes the point that he was a sinner from the time he was conceived. Now, if he's a sinner from the time he's conceived, that means he's a spiritual being at the point of conception. Which is why the evangelical Christian community sees abortion as murder from the point of conception forward. Now, if you destroy the egg or the sperm, hey, that's before the point of conception, and we would not necessarily refer to that as a human being, but once there is a conception there, according to Psalm 51, you've got a spiritual being. So, from that point forward, yes. And so, someone who dies in the womb as a fetus, they will live forever. Now, that brings up a whole new point. How does God communicate to someone that's in the fetus? The answer to that is we really don't know that yet, but we have verses in the book of John that make it clear that God does. One thing that we can observe, you can go to facilities right here in town where there are adults that are very severely retarded, IQs below 40. Now, with an IQ below 40, there's no way you can communicate the gospel through word or print. And yet, you can visit people in these facilities, and I think there's evidence that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. How they got that relationship, we have no clue, because we can't figure out how they could possibly have received that message. But what does it tell us in John? God's truth goes out to every human being. Now, how he gets that truth out, I don't know. But I can tell you, just in my own family, I had a sister who came to Christ not through reading her Bible. She came to Christ through getting dreams in the middle of the night. You know, God's got ways of reaching out to people who refuse to read their Bibles or refuse to talk to Christians. That was my sister's problem. She wanted nothing to do with believers, wouldn't talk to them, wouldn't read her Bible. She does now. But the whole point is God has His ways of getting through, but there are certain situations where we simply are not able to observe how God works. But given that He is Spirit and we are Spirit, He's got ways in the spirit realm for making it all happen. And in that case, we should be very circumspect about what we do with those creatures that are still in the wombs of their mothers. Okay, in the back. How can we prove that you have a spirit and a soul? Well, here's a good place you can go. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has set eternity in the hearts of every human being. some of the ways it's played out. You know, John 16 and 17 makes the point that we human beings respond to impending death very different from the animals. Why do we respond to impending death? Because God has written upon our hearts that judgment will follow our life. And this is why we respond to death differently than a dog or a horse. Because a dog or a horse, as it says here in the book of Ecclesiastes, when their life is over, they go back to the dust. There is no horse heaven, there is no doggy heaven. Now, before you really get upset at me about that, it does say in Revelation 21, with respect to the new creation, that there will be nations there. And now these nations are not human nations. God's going to create life forms in the new creation. He hasn't given us any details about what those life forms will be like. But we do know they're not angels, they're not humans. And so, and the whole promise is this. God never takes away something from you without giving you something better to replace it. So there may not be dogs in heaven, but there will be creatures that we can adopt as pets that will be far superior to any dog here you had on earth, or horse, or sea lion, or whatever your pets are being. I mean, in the case of my son, that would be better than a tarantula spider, but I mean, you know, whatever. So, yes. Okay, this is raising a thorny theological point. The battle between the duality of humanity and the trichotomy of humanity. This is a debate that's been going on for 1900 years in the Christian church. And what I mean by that is, you know, we are body, soul, and spirit. Clearly you can separate the body from the soul and the spirit. But can you separate the soul from the spirit? The dualists say no, the trichotomists say yes. Now, it is clear we are body, soul, and spirit. What is yet to be resolved is whether those are separable. When we die, our body decays and goes into the dust. But our person proceeds beyond the end of our body. That would include your spirit and your soul. I don't see this as a resolved debate. I personally lean to the position that the soul and the spirit are inseparable in the case of human beings. Other creatures that God might create, who knows what he will do. So, in that sense, I would say, what's the difference? Well, what you see is arguments for trichotomy in the Old Testament. You don't see any arguments for trichotomy in the New Testament. And they're written in two different languages. You get Hebrew and Greek. And so in the Greek, there's no distinction between the soul and the spirit. But what you see in Genesis chapter 1, for example, is God creating three different kinds of animals. Those that are purely physical, those that are soulish, and one species only, that's body, soul, and spirit. And when it talks about soulish creatures, it's referring to creatures that God endows with mind, will, and emotions, so that they can make independent decisions. I mean, the ants, for example, they have instinct. They're not making independent decisions. They're programmed to do things like a computer would do things. But a dog or a cat or a sea lion can establish a meaningful relationship with you because of the fact that they're soulish. They have mind, will, and emotions, and they can choose who they want to bestow their affection on and who they don't want to bestow their affection on. I've got a cat that's a very good example of that. But there's something about us human beings that's different. And back to your question about your witnessing experience last night. It's very difficult from a non-theistic, non-Christian perspective to explain the unique features of humanity. Why are we the only species that ask questions, who am I? Why am I here? What's going to happen to me? None of the other animals have that kind of self-awareness. We seem to be. And those kinds of questions only make sense if there's some kind of destiny for us beyond the grave. If there isn't, why bother with those questions? You know, my dog doesn't worry about those things. He blissfully goes on and doesn't even concern himself about that. But it's really interesting with both of my sons, they began to ask those questions when they were only 2 years of age. So, I mean, it's going to happen. And then why are we uniquely hardwired to perform at a spiritual level? I mean, we're the only species that feels the need for times of meditation. Now, we meditate in all different things, but we all need that time where we can get away by ourselves and meditate. My dog doesn't care about that, but my sons do. They need that time. So it's important that we give one another that kind of time for meditation and consideration, self-reflection. We're the ones that worry about what happened before us or what's going to happen in the future. Dogs and cats don't give two bits about dark energy and what it's going to do to the universe. If it ends, it ends. So be it. But, you know, we're very concerned, and we're very concerned about the kind of heritage we pass on to our children and our grandchildren. And I think it's more significant, I've heard, I'm not a grandfather yet, but I've heard that once you become a grandparent, that really hits home hard, trying to establish that sense of heritage. We're the only species that cares about that. Then you have to explain the fact that, you know, the atheists will say, well, it evolved into us as a survival advantage. Well, not really. If you really look at what happens in terms of basic survivals, those are negatives, not positives. The fact that we waste so much time meditating instead of taking care of basic survival actually puts us at a disadvantage. The fact that so much of our brain is focused on spiritual activity means we can't smell very well. And I've heard evolutionists say, well, you know, why not just have a bigger brain? They need to point out to them, our brain is already at maximum size. You cannot make the human brain any bigger. You make it bigger, it gets hotter. Hot enough that brain cells start to die. And so we have the biggest possible brain for any physical species. So, yeah, I mean, when you watch that Superman movie, think about that, right? We're out of time. All right. See, boy, that really did fly. Okay. All right. Next week, I want to look at some passages in Ecclesiastes 7, how God has structured the universe in such a way that mourning and sadness and death really take over our sense of being rather than just partying all the time. God didn't have to create the universe that way. And then I want to look at Ecclesiastes 8. There's another verse that says, despite all of our research science efforts, we cannot yet discover the meaning of it all. I mean, why did God make sterile neutrinos? I mean, we can't figure that out. And there are wise men that claim they know, but they really don't. And this reminds me of Stephen Hawking. He claims to have it all figured out, he really doesn't. God will not give us that. So we'll think about that. Father in heaven, you indeed have made this universe very elegantly, so elegantly that it testifies of what kind of person you must be. And Father, may that bring all of us to a point of humility. And Lord, may we realize that we as human beings are special. We didn't evolve our special properties. They were endowed with us in the beginning. But the earliest humans had them just as strongly as we did. And none of the animals have it. And Father, may that impress upon us that we indeed are specially created by you and created by you for a very high calling and purpose. Father, we thank you that in this short life we have here on planet Earth, you're preparing us to be judges and rulers and teachers over the angels and the nations in a new creation. Therefore, Lord, help us to take these few decades you're giving us seriously. And may we appreciate how important these decades are in preparing us for a future ministry in a new creation. And Father, I pray for each one of us in this class that within the next 7 days, you would give each of us opportunities to share the good news with those around us. Lord, help us to plant seeds that will cause people to be curious that your Holy Spirit can use to bring them to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.